Turn to our scripture reading for our passage today. We'll be looking at the book of Romans, and specifically chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read, and the passage will also be shown on the screen. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word. Well, as you can see from today's title, I'm going to be preaching on the topic of Christian and government again. I mentioned last Sunday that a big part of me didn't want to even touch this topic. These days, I think you'll agree, it's hard to talk about anything related to politics without seeing someone get angry or upset. But again, deep down, I knew I needed to talk about this. As Christians, we need to approach every part of our lives through the lens of Scripture. And the Bible does have a lot to say about how our identity as believers should affect the way that we view our government. Last week, if you're with us, you'll remember we looked at Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and Herodians. These two groups of people did not normally get along too well, but in this case, they came together because they saw a common enemy in Jesus. According to Matthew chapter 22, they tried a trick question, but his answer left them walking away in silence. It said in Matthew 22, verse 21, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We learned a few lessons from this brilliant response. First, we learned that Jesus affirms the legitimate civil government. This includes government by officials who aren't explicitly Christian and may not promote so-called Christian values. Tiberius Caesar certainly wasn't a believer in Jesus' day. Secondly, we learn that God is the true Lord over all creation, including any human authorities that he has established. I mentioned last Sunday that it may seem like Jesus was putting Caesar and God on the same level, but he's actually using a common literary device in his day called moving from the lesser to the greater. The lesson here is that God is the true Lord over all of creation, and that includes any governing authorities. The third and final lesson we learned last week is that we must give our ultimate allegiance to God. We should obey our governing authorities in most cases, and I'll talk more about that today, but our ultimate allegiance should go to Christ before anything or anyone else, before country, before political party, before any candidates. Well, today we're going to dive into our passage that we read from Romans 13. Here the Apostle Paul builds on the foundation that Jesus laid in last week's passage. And you're going to notice this because of the fact that much of what Paul teaches overlaps what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 22. But Paul also fleshes things out a bit more. And so I thought it'd be helpful for us to take a closer look at this text as we continue to think through this topic of the Christian and government. At the risk of repeating myself, just let me say again that it's so important that we think through this issue as Christians. As Christians. Our perspective on this topic can be so easily shaped by the popular trends of our culture and society, the popular news anchors and authors and pundits that we like to read or watch on social media or YouTube. And I think we'll agree many of those trends have led to a lot of anger and disappointment and distrust, and this has had a toxic, corrosive effect, not only among families and friends, but even among churches. And I mentioned last Sunday that I know there are some of us here at RCC who have voted for Trump, or we will vote for him on Tuesday. And I know there are some of us who will vote for Vice President Biden, and there are some of us who may choose to vote for neither candidate. And as a pastor, it pains me to think that there might be brothers and sisters in Christ here in our community who might think less of each other because of our political differences. It also pains me to think that some of us might be celebrating this Tuesday night or Wednesday morning while others of us are grieving. And so I hope our time in God's Word today will encourage us to see our fellow Christians with less suspicion and more kindness as we reflect on this election and on our government in general. A couple of weeks ago, I came across a tweet posted by a Christian author and speaker that really resonated with me. Rich Velotas, pastor called New Life Fellowship City, and he wrote, "No matter how you vote, you are welcome in our church. I just ask that you would see politics through Jesus and not Jesus through your politics, that you would be curious about why your brothers and sisters see things differently, and that you would live humble, prayerful lives." And to that I say, amen. I hope the same will be true for all of us here at RCC, that all of us would see our politics through Jesus and not Jesus through our politics. And this commitment would shape the way we see our fellow Christians as we live prayerfully and with humility. Let's try to keep this in mind as we jump into today's passage from Romans. I divided our text into three parts. The first part is the command, and then we'll consider two reasons to follow this command, and then I'll close with a couple of practical considerations. Okay. The command, then reason one, reason two, and then some practical considerations. Let's start with the command. We find the command in the very first verse of our passage. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." We are to be subject to the governing authorities. That is the main command. And some of us might be surprised at how absolute this command seems. Paul does not seem to be addressing a specific situation that was happening only in Rome. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." It's almost as if he's saying that this command is universal. It applies to everyone, both believers and unbelievers. Now, obviously, in this case, he's writing to a church, so his command would apply especially to Christians. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, in our day, the governing authorities would include our president and members of Congress, our governor and state senator, representatives, our mayor and city council members, and so on. In Paul's day, the authorities included the emperor and all the regional governors, which is kind of astonishing if you really think about it, because Paul certainly knew that it was a regional Roman governor who had ordered Jesus's execution. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, as we often confess in our creed. I'm guessing some questions may already be coming to our minds. What if authorities are unjust or even wicked? Maybe some of us feel this way about a few of our leaders here in the U.S. I'm quite certain that many believers in other parts of the world may also feel this way about their leaders. Pastor Se-young mentioned this in his prayer, but just as an important reminder, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We may not realize this, but you and I, we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world whose lives are in severe danger. Some of them have even paid the ultimate price because governing authorities have no regard for their faith. worth asking, does this command for us to be subject to the governing authorities, does it apply to them too? And we'll try to answer that question in a bit. For now, though, let's just make sure that we understand what the command is. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. That is the command. Let's keep following Paul's train of thought in our passage. Right after he gives the command, he gives the first reason that we should follow it. Verse 1, he says again, every person be subject to the governing authorities, for or because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Why should we be subject to the governing authorities? Well, Paul's answer is because all human authority is ultimately derived from God's authority. Now, that may seem odd for us to hear, but Paul's teaching in this case isn't unique. The Bible provides many other examples. There's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet named Daniel who interpreted a mysterious vision for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And after interpreting this vision, Daniel said the following words to the king. He said in Daniel chapter 4, the decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare of the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the entire world at this time. But Daniel reminds him that it's in fact God who's sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth. Jesus said something very similar as he stood on trial. At one point, Pilate asked him point blank, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" How did Jesus answer? Well, he answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And all human authority ultimately derives from God's authority. Paul is simply restating what the Bible teaches elsewhere when he says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that last sentence in particular puts it pretty forcefully, doesn't it? Those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Because from our perspective, presidents are elected through the democratic voting process, okay, with or without meddling from Russia. Dictators and kings come to power through force or because they're next in line in the family. And that's how it was in Paul's day. But Paul, who is writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he says that whatever the process might be that puts human authorities in power, God is actually the one who institutes or appoints them. And this might make some of us a bit uncomfortable, but I'm just trying to follow carefully the line of thought in our passage. Okay? Our command is to be subject to the governing authorities, and we should follow them because there is no authority except from God. And any human authorities that exist have been appointed by him. Paul gives a second reason why we should obey the command. Okay, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Here he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now here Paul is starting to get more specific about why God has appointed human authorities. According to our passage, according to these verses, they're to punish those who do wrong and reward those who do good. And I'm not sure if you noticed, but Paul makes a rather interesting word choice to describe the governing authority in the beginning of verse 4. He says, "He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." The word for servant there in the original language is the word diakonos. And if that word sounds familiar, it might be because it's the same word that's used in the New Testament for the office of deacon. Okay, that word is also used in many other passages. It can be translated in various ways, like minister, or more generally as servant, as it's translated in our passage. And I mention this because this word usually describes believers who are serving God and his people in different ways. But here in our passage, Paul uses the same word in verse 4 to describe governing authorities who were unbelievers. His point seems to be that even if they are not believers, our government leaders can still serve God in a very real way. They may not even be realizing it. They may not even be aware of it. But they are serving God by carrying out his good purposes of maintaining order and justice and peace and safety in our society. Paul gets even more specific in the second half of verse 4. He says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That phrase, bearing the sword, that I've highlighted there in red, has been interpreted in different ways. Some Christians have used this verse to argue in favor of the death penalty, for example. I'm not entirely sure we can support that just from this verse alone, and that topic is extremely complicated and beyond the scope of this particular sermon. I think we're on safer ground if we say that Paul's using this particular phrase in a more general sense. He's saying that the government has the right to punish those who violate its laws. R.C. Sproul, a theologian I've quoted rather frequently in recent weeks, he offers a helpful explanation in his book, Truths We Confess. He writes, "What is government? The simplest, most basic definition is this: government is legal force. Governments are agencies that have the power and the legal right to coerce people to obey their dictates. Their laws are not simply suggestions, but requirements. Laws are backed up by the law enforcement agencies that are established to ensure that the law is maintained. Every law that is passed restricts someone's freedom and exposes people to the violence of law enforcement if they fail to submit to that law. Governments must have legal force. If they don't, they are no more than advisory committees." Oh, that's putting it rather bluntly, but he's actually just summarizing what Paul teaches in our passage. If you do wrong, be afraid, for the government does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we have a clear command. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. And we have two reasons. First, all human authority is ultimately derived from God's authority. And second, human authorities are God's servants, his diakonos, to reward good and to punish evil. Now let me offer some practical considerations. And I'm going to put these in the form of a couple questions, because I'm guessing there are a bunch of questions that are coming to our minds as we're going through this passage together. And I want to think through these two questions with the time that we have left. The first question that came to my mind as I was thinking through this is, what about government leaders who are unjust or even cruel? I'm sure we can all think of governments and government leaders, government agencies who don't carry out this mandate to reward those who are good while punishing those who do wrong. In fact, it often seems like the exact opposite's happening, right? The innocent are punished while wrongdoers are rewarded. About 10 years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to India. The trip took me through South Korea, where I was able to eat a phenomenal meal at the airport. At the airport with some fantastic amenities. And everything was so clean and so bright and so spacious. Coming back to O'Hare felt like a third world country, to be honest. Anyway, I first stopped in South Korea, and then I made my way into Northeast China and eventually into North Korea for 3 days. Throwback picture. I look younger. When I was in North Korea, I remember being warned to be careful about what we said in our hotel room because it was probably bugged. I remember waking up each morning to the sound of government propaganda being screamed over the loudspeakers throughout the entire city every morning. I remember having to ask the two government agents to travel with us the entire time. Every time I wanted to take a picture, they didn't want me to take photos of anything that would present their country in an unflattering light, and they said no many times. I remember visiting several schools. Each classroom in the schools we visited had a photo of Kim Jong-il and also his father, Kim Il-sung, hanging on the wall. Every single classroom had these two photos. And when I asked for permission to take a picture of the kids in the classroom, the government agent specifically instructed me to not cut off any part of those photos hanging on the wall, because that would be disrespectful. I remember eating some truly amazing food in North Korea whenever we went to restaurants. I remember specifically a cold noodle soup that to this day is still the best I have ever tasted. And then I realized it was all a show. They wanted us to think that everyone in the country eats like this. And all the news about famines there were lies from the Western media. I also remember seeing all the people walking around the towns and the dirt roads as we traveled. And I noticed how short so many of them were. And I found out later on that was because of years of malnutrition. I remember feeling so nervous as the government agents checked my bag and my camera as we were crossing the border again to return to China. And I remember feeling this huge weight lift off my shoulders when we got back into China. Yes, returning to communist China felt like a relief. Needless to say, the difference between these two Koreas was like night and day. One benefited from decades of freedom and industrialization. The other looked like it had never recovered from the war in the 1950s because of decades of government oppression and brutality. John Stott, an author and pastor, shares what many of us know to be all too painfully true. This is our passage's statement that rulers commend those who do right and punish those who do wrong is not, of course, invariably true. In depicting rulers in such a good light as commending the right and opposing the wrong, he is stating the divine ideal, not the human reality. You know, brothers and sisters, I have to admit, I do find it hard to understand why God would appoint leaders who inflict such misery over people. Tyrants like Kim Jong-un or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot or Idi Amin and so on. I'm sure many of God's people in the Bible felt the exact same way about King Nebuchadnezzar or Emperor Nero as they were being lit on fire to provide light for the dark Roman skies in the first century. Now, I can say with confidence that just because God appoints these leaders doesn't mean that he approves of their actions. Appointment does not necessarily entail approval. And this is simply one of the great mysteries of God's providence and his sovereignty. We cannot always understand from our limited perspective why he does what he does. But we can take comfort from what our passage does clearly teach. All human authority is ultimately derived from God's authority. Government leaders are his servants, and those servants who abuse their delegated authority to oppress their people will one day have to answer to him. Another question that may have come to our minds: what if our governing authorities pass and enforce laws that are unjust? Does this command in our passage apply, even when authorities do not govern in accordance with the ideals outlined in our passage? Now here I think we need to be a bit more careful. If we put ourselves in Paul's shoes, if we think about the circumstances that he was in as he was writing this letter, I think we can confidently say that there were many unjust laws in the first century Roman Empire And yet, he still gave this command for Christians to be subject to every human authority. And he even told them that they must still pay their taxes. And the word pay in the original language there is the same word Jesus used when he said in Matthew 22, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. All of us who work, all of us who own homes, all of us who buy things, we feel the pain of sales tax, income tax, property tax. Taxes are one of the clearest expressions and indicators of our submission to our government. And Paul says here, we're to pay our taxes, along with the respect and honor that's due to our governing authorities, whether or not their laws are just. And you know, the inescapable fact is that every legal system in the world has laws that we could consider unjust or unrighteous. There are laws in every society that inflict inconvenience, that inflict suffering and pain. And so it's worth asking, does that give us the right to disobey? And I would say the answer in most cases would actually be no. We can voice our disapproval. We see many examples of this in the Bible. One of the most memorable comes from the life of King David. When he committed his sins of adultery and murder, the prophet Nathan went to his face and called him out. And the church has often been that prophetic voice to government leaders who rule unjustly. Of course, one of the most famous examples from this from our modern era is that of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and his godly leadership during the civil rights movement in the 1960s. He's just one of many examples of this prophetic voice that the church has been for government leaders. And I believe the church can and the church should act as a prophetic voice for government. And this can be done through peaceful protests. It can be done through books and articles and speeches and other grassroots efforts that call upon the human authorities to fulfill their divine mandate to govern justly. But in most cases, we should still obey. We may not like it. We may not find it convenient. We may even disagree for entirely legitimate reasons. But in most cases, we should still obey. I say in most cases, we should still obey because there is one important exception to this guideline. And I'm going to lean on R.C. Sproul once again because he puts it better than I ever could. He writes, when is it right to disobey? The answer is easy to articulate but difficult to apply in real life situations. That is such an important sentence, by the way. Easy to articulate but difficult to apply in real life situations. The principle is this. Whenever any authority, civil magistrate, employer, father in the home, husband in the marriage, whenever any authority commands us to do what God clearly forbids, or forbids us to do what God clearly commands, we not only may disobey, but must disobey. And here I think it's worth pointing out that Paul's command in verse 1 is not that we should obey the governing authorities in any and every situation. He says that we must be subject to them. That is talking about our overall attitude and demeanor toward our government. And in most cases, that attitude will be shown through our willing obedience. But the Bible also does provide examples of conscientious civil disobedience. If you've been keeping up with our reading plan through the narratives, then you may remember the story from Exodus chapter 1 of the brave women who disobeyed the Pharaoh's command to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys after they were born. Okay, that's an example of conscientious civil disobedience. They were commanded to do something that God expressly forbids, and so they disobeyed. The apostles in the early church in Jerusalem are another example. We read in the book of Acts about how the local authorities commanded Peter and John not to preach the gospel. Their simple reply was, which is right in God's eyes? Verse 19, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. If we keep reading on, we'll see that they eventually ended up in jail. If you're at all familiar with Paul's life, you'll know that he spent a lot of time in jail because of his commitment to preach the gospel and his conscientious civil disobedience because of that commitment to preach the gospel. Now, I'd say in most cases we should obey, but there may be certain situations where our disobedience is not only allowed, but in fact commanded by God. But whether we obey or disobey, whatever the case may be, we should always have that inward attitude of submitting to our government authorities. Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar who teaches right here in Wheaton, he has some wise advice for us. This note, he says, balance is needed. On the one hand, we must not obscure the teaching of Romans 13 in a flood of qualifications. Paul makes clear that government is ordained by God indeed, and every particular governmental authority is ordained by God, and that the Christian must recognize and respond to this fact with an attitude of submission, being subject to. Continues on, government is more than a nuisance to be put up with. It is an institution established by God to accomplish some of his purposes on earth. On the other hand, we must not read Romans 13 out of its broad New Testament context and put government in a position relative to the Christian that only God can hold. Christians should and give thanks for government as an institution of God. We should pray regularly for our leaders. And we should be prepared to follow the orders of our government, but we should also refuse to give government any absolute rights and should evaluate all its demands in light of the gospel. It's a good word, very wise. I am not sure who will be our president after Tuesday. It might be Joe Biden, it might still be Trump, or we may not know right away. But church, let's put our trust in the Lord. Whoever wins the election will still be his servant. Whoever takes the Oval Office will ultimately answer to him. In the meantime, may we commit to having this attitude of submission and respect for our governing authorities. And may we commit to an even greater, fuller submission and surrender and obedience to our Lord, out of our devotion to him. Let's pray. Lord, earlier today we confessed you, Jesus, as our Redeemer. You are our true prophet, priest, and king. You have made us your willing subjects in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all our enemies. Lord, thank you for being such a good and loving king over us. We gladly submit ourselves to you once again. God, we also pray once again for this upcoming election. We pray that the voting process will be just. We pray that everyone who makes the effort to vote will have the opportunity to do so. We trust that whatever the outcome may be, that those who are elected will ultimately be appointed by you. Regardless of their party or platform, we pray that you would help them to govern with integrity. Help them, Lord, to carry out their calling, to reward those who do good in accordance with your word, while restraining and even punishing those who do evil in your eyes. We also pray for our own hearts. Lord, if we have been guilty of harboring disrespect toward our governing authorities or even toward our fellow Christians with whom we may disagree politically, God, forgive us. Help us, Father, to have this attitude of submission both to our government leaders, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately to you. Father, we also pray once again for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church around the world, in countries like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, and many others. Lord, so many of them are suffering horrifically because of their conscientious disobedience to their governing authorities who forbid them from preaching the gospel or gathering for worship or practicing their faith. Some are even being killed. We pray that you would help these friends, Lord, to be strong and courageous. Help them to hold fast to their confession. Help them to endure so that they may receive the crown of life from their true master. We commit them to your care. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we all rise? Actually, no. We have to do communion. We have a communion. Thanks, Paul. I apologize if I came across just now presenting communion as an afterthought. That certainly was not my intention. That is certainly not the way that this sacrament is presented or taught in the Bible. This is a very, very important means of God's grace. Like the proclamation of the word, this sacrament is a means by which God strengthens and nourishes the faith of his people as we together as a community remember his great suffering and death and resurrection, and the victory that he achieved for us through the cross and through his conquering over the tomb. This is a reminder of his great love for us, and this is also a reminder of what kind of king, what kind of ruler he is over his people. He is not an oppressive, dictatorial ruler. He is a ruler who loves his people, was willing to lay down his life and die for them. The New Testament promises whenever we eat from the bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. He has given us these very precious promises in his word, one of which is that he will come back one day to claim us as his own. He will bring heaven to earth. He will make everything new, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, including any human authorities. Whether willingly or unwillingly, we will all confess that he is Lord. This morning, as we come to the table, I hope we can be nourished and strengthened and comforted by this tangible, visible reminder of our Lord's great love for us, of his commitment to us, to provide for us and protect us as our true prophet and priest and king. Let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts so that we may approach this table with a deep reverence and also with a childlike confidence. If you're all like me, we need this means of grace. We need to be strengthened. We need to be reminded of his commitment to us. Father, thank you for this opportunity to not only hear your word proclaimed, but in a very real way presented through the sacrament. I pray that you would use this time to nourish and strengthen our weak faith, to fortify our confidence in you, to deepen our trust in your rule over this world, especially as we head into this uncertain week ahead. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray.